Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, 17 and 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, we are in a series of messages on the subject of wisdom, and notice how that all of these exhortations require that we exercise wisdom to really discern and understand the course that we are to take, the path that we are to walk. And he says that we're, in verse 15, to be careful how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of our time. Well, how do we make the most of our time? Well, we have to make a whole series of judgments, don't we, about what's important and what isn't important, what's a priority, what isn't a priority. Those are wisdom issues. He's now going further. He says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we know what the will of the Lord is in a given circumstance? Well, it takes wisdom, doesn't it, to know exactly what is the best course to take and what the Lord's will would be. Do not get drunk with wine. How do we know when we're drunk and when we're not drunk? Well, it's another wisdom issue, actually. There's a lot of factors and variables involved in that. So as we begin to look at wine in moderation, we need to understand that this is part of a broader theme of wisdom. We might begin by asking the question, what is wrong with drunkenness? And it would seem that, certainly from the perspective of these verses, the problem with drunkenness is the loss of control. You are surrendering self-control when you are drunk. You are in an altered state. You are controlled by alcohol. You are under its power. And being under its power, there is increased potential for sinful, foolish, or dangerous behavior on your part. Your inhibitions are lowered. Your judgment is distorted. You may end up behind the wheel. You may make mistakes that will continue plague you for the rest of your life. You may endanger other people. The problem here is the loss of control. The next question, how do I avoid drunkenness? Well, you can do one of two things. You can not drink at all, or you can drink but avoid crossing the line that separates drunkenness from sobriety. How do I do that? Well, you have to be wise about the way that you drink if you're going to drink. You need to identify that line and realize that there's a lot of factors that go into where that line is at any given moment, like how much sleep you've had and how much food you've eaten and how much of the alcoholic beverage that you have consumed and how all those have an impact then upon your self-control and stay far then from that line that separates drunkenness and sobriety. What is the bigger issue that these verses are dealing with? The bigger issue is that we are to yield control only to the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, his point here is that there's to be no other controlling or dominating influence in our lives other than that of the Holy Spirit. And all other interests, desires, and influences are to take a back seat to the dominating, controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, which means that everything else in our lives we are to partake of in moderation. There's to be a suitable balance about our level of involvement and interest in the extent to which our desires are influenced. All of those are to be secondary to the overarching, dominating control and influence of the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit has his fruit, and among his fruit are self-control, then the result of being under the control, filled with, controlled by the Holy Spirit is going to be, ironically enough, self-control. If you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Spirit, you will live a life of moderation in which there is the appropriate biblical balance with respect to all other influences, all other desires, all other interests in one's life. All right, then, let's see if we can go into some more detail about this. having just made some introductory comments about it. Number one, we are to enjoy all the gifts of God in moderation. 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be refused, rejected, if it is set apart by the word of God in prayer. Everything created by God is good. Everything has its place. Everything partakes of this essential goodness. It has a place. It has a role. We are free to partake of it in its balanced proportions, in moderation. Colossians 2, 20 through 23 rejects asceticism as a principle of Christian discipleship. In other words, those who are saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, to which the Apostle Paul refers in Colossians 2, he identifies that with the doctrine of demons. He identifies that with serious error. Scripture rejects asceticism. That is, that I make progress spiritually as I reject the bodily appetites, as I say no to food, as I say no to sleep, as I say no to the beautiful and tasteful things that are there in the world. That's the way that I make progress spiritually. The Apostle Paul rejects that. The Scripture rejects that. What God has created is good in proper proportions, in moderation. All the gifts of God are good and are there for us to enjoy. Richard Sibbes, the English Puritan, said that God has given us worldly things to sweeten our passage into heaven. Even our profession of religion. Think of them in those terms. These are the gifts of God. The good things of this world are is they are little tokens, shadowy tokens of the far greater good that we will enjoy in heaven in the presence of God. They are fallen. They are partial. They are incomplete. They are tainted, as it were. They do not partake of the fullness that they will in eternity, but they are tokens. They are tokens of the goodness of God. God didn't make the world shades of gray. He made it a beautiful world, and a world that often is very appealing to the palate, as well as to the eyes, as well as to the touch. So, Christians are to feel free. They are to understand themselves, to be free in Christ, to partake of food and of drink and of recreation and leisure and athletics and marriage and sleep. One of the most underrated pleasures in all of the world, sleep. And Sabbath. Sabbath is a pleasure. It's a delight. You call the Sabbath a delight, the prophet Isaiah says in his 58th chapter. It's a wonderful, gracious provision of God. Is alcohol among those gifts of God that are to be enjoyed in moderation? Well, over the years, I've certainly dug into all of the arguments against alcoholic beverages as a matter of principle, and I think that they all collapse before John chapter 2. Jesus turns the water into wine, and it's the best wine. It's the kind that numbs the taste buds so that you can serve the cheap stuff later. All right? So it's not grape juice. That's clear enough. Remember, that's what they say. John 2, that's what they say. Why did you serve the best stuff first? You should, you should have saved the best stuff for later and numbed the taste buds with the cheaper stuff. So the point being that this was alcoholic beverage that was being served that would numb the taste buds that Jesus was serving. He turned the water into wine. There cannot be a principled objection to the consumption of alcoholic beverages per se, and there should be no stigma attached to its consumption any more than there is a stigma attached to the enjoyment of food, drink, recreation, leisure, athletics, marriage, sleep, and Sabbath. We're in the Berean Sunday School class, we're looking at the Puritans' approach to family and children and so forth, and we have discussed their ardor for order, that wonderful phrase that J.I. Packer used in describing the Puritans, and we discussed order last week and as we were talking about redeeming the time. Well, what order allows is that when there is order in one's life, it allows one, it makes it possible for one to fulfill all of one's responsibilities and all of their variety as people who have jobs, who have parents, who have children, who have spouses, who are citizens, and so are being tugged in various directions. Order makes it possible for us to fulfill all of our responsibilities, as well as making it possible for us to enjoy all of the worldly, not in the negative sense, but in the positive sense, things of this world that God has given for our pleasure. Because leisure and rest are among the gifts of God that are intended for us, that we can partake of in moderation when our lives are ordered well enough to make room for that, so that we have time for that. And our lives ought to make room and make a place for the enjoyment of these created entities and institutions that God has designed for the delight of His people. And why does He design them for our delight? Because He's good. Because He wants us to enjoy this world. Because He has blessed us with a world that is rich in its variety and is appealing to our senses. But these are to be enjoyed in moderation and not in excess. We are not to make idols or gods out of the gifts of God. Each of these gifts should get its due. We should partake of them as is apt or appropriate or balanced. Well, how do you do that? How do you make sure that you're partaking of the gifts of God in the world is properly balanced and proportionate? How do we know whether or not it's our decisions are appropriate and balanced and proportionate? Well, that's where wisdom comes in. That's why we need to pray for wisdom, so that we'll discern when we have stepped over the line that separates moderation from excess, so that we'll be able to tell when things are balanced and apt and appropriate and balanced and rather than being excessive or immoderate. And that takes wisdom, so that we'll be examining ourselves, examining our lives and our families and saying, look, we've just gone overboard on this, or there's too much of that. Things are not balanced as they ought to be. So the principle here is enjoy the gifts of God in moderation. And we need to recognize that there's a lot of very smart people who get it wrong. And there's a lot of very pious people who get it wrong, who are immoderate and excessive in their indulgence of the gifts of God. I say further that moderation requires simplicity. To be moderate means that we're not showy, we're not ostentatious in our indulgence of the gifts of God. We live simply. We adopt a plain style of life. That was always characteristic of Protestantism. Protestant plain style, whether we're talking about architecture or preaching or the way that we live. We live simply so that others might simply live. That's a wonderful motto. That's a very Protestant and very Christian idea. You live simply so that others might simply live. We're not flashy. We're not pretentious. We live humble, ordinary, even obscure lives, avoiding excess in everything. So that when we dress, we're not all decked out to attract attention to ourselves. When we speak, we're not trying to pretend like we're William F. Buckley and throwing, million-dollar words at people. We live very simple lives. We avoid excess. We live lives characterized by moderation. Secondly, abstain from whatever leads to sin or immoderation or excess, whether for you or for others around you. Abstain, whether that abstention is partial and temporary or permanent. When otherwise lawful activity leads to sin, the response of us, our response, ought to be abstention. Whether, again, partial or temporary abstention or permanent, whether it means that we abstain or others abstain. All right, here's the context of abstention as I see it. Number one, we ought to abstain from certain products. For example, If drinking for us leads to drunkenness, then we ought to abstain. What if you had just one incident of drunkenness? I would say you'd lay off for a couple of years. You know, you really would. You just would abstain. You'd stay away from it. To make sure that you get some distance between yourself and your drunkenness, so that you restore your reputation for sobriety, seriousness, and moderation. So you would just not go back there again for a good, maybe you'd never go back there again. But if you fouled up one time, it doesn't mean that you are required to abstain forever, but you certainly would abstain for a good period of time. To restore your reputation as one who is above reproach, living a moderate life, living a life of balance, you'd stay away from it. You wouldn't go back. You would avoid that context, which is for you that particular gift of God, for a couple of years, until you had reestablished your reputation as a Christian who's characterized by self-control. Second, certain settings that for you lead to excess or immoderation, you'd abstain from those settings and those situations. For example, if going to a drinking establishment tempts you to drink to excess, you wouldn't go there. You'd stay away from those places, those taverns. If a athletic event tempts you to the use of profanity, as you get all worked up about your team and whether your team is winning or losing and whether or not they're playing well or playing poorly, if you are tempted to a public, at least public profanity, never mind mental profanity, but if you are tempted to and indulge in public profanity, then you ought to stay away from that setting. You ought not to go there. You probably ought to stay away from that whole context. If certain restaurants are a temptation for you in the direction of gluttony, then you'd stay away from those restaurants. If the cinema is a temptation to lust, which, if we're honest with ourselves, much of what is in the movie houses these days is, then you'd stay away from those movie houses. You'd stay away from the cinema and most of the movies that Hollywood is producing, because it stirs up lust. And Jesus says, if you are tempted to lust, you ought to pluck your eye out. That there's removing the context. You see the point? If you're tempted by your eye to lust, or you're tempted by your hand to sin, then you cut off your hand and you pluck out your eye. You remove the context. You take extreme measures in order to remove the context within which the sin is occurring. That surely is the meaning of his words. If the internet and its pornographic images are a temptation for you, then you need to build in safeguards. You need to have accountability. You need to have some form of accountability where others know exactly what you're doing. The doors are open. The screen is visible. Reports are given to others of what websites are being visited, so that you are accountable to someone somewhere who is able to hold your feet to the fire. We abstain from those settings and those gifts that lead us into excess. Third, there are certain times that we ought to abstain. What kinds of times? Well, times where misunderstanding is likely, and therefore that gift of God or that circumstance should be avoided. One of the most obvious examples of this has to do with youth and alcohol. Alcohol, obviously from Scripture, alcoholic beverages are both permitted and strongly cautioned with respect to, right? And if you were to weigh verses, I reckon that there's 10 verses that warn about the destructive effects of alcohol for every one that commends its use. All right. Yes, Amos says that the hills will flow with new wine, but for every such passage, there's another dozen or so that is warning about what happens because of the abuse of alcoholic beverages. Well, given that that's the case, you cannot pretend as though alcohol is just another beverage and partake of it in the presence of people who are weak as though it were just another beverage. People who are incapable of perhaps of distinguishing between moderation and excess, for whom it's all the same. What sort of people might that be? Well, former alcoholics would be one. people who have struggled with drunkenness, you wouldn't want to create the impression that this is not a dangerous product. This is just like any other beverage. Likewise, with young people, I think you need to be very careful about drinking in front of young people. I think they don't understand. I think they're bound to conclude that, beer is just like a soda. It's no different. It's no more dangerous. It has no... the psychological impact of it is no different. It's no more likely to have a controlling influence than is a glass of water. So you wouldn't want to communicate that message. Consequently, you'd be very careful about consuming alcoholic beverages in front of children. You'd be careful about consuming them in front of teenagers. You wouldn't just casually partake of them at the poolside or at the ball game amongst young people, downing yours just like they're downing some lemonade, so that they would conclude that we can just, drink away when the beverage is alcohol. They lack the wisdom and maturity to make the kinds of subtle distinctions that adults make. That's the point. They lack the capacity as young people. And this is the whole problem of the weak that the Apostle Paul deals with in Romans 14. You take into account the weak and the conclusions that they are likely to draw and their incapacity to distinguish between moderation and excess. Their confusion at that point, their lack of maturity at that point. You take that into account in the exercise of your own Christian liberty. And you forsake or forego your liberty for the sake of not misleading them and leading them to stumble into excess. So you're cautious about the times. I would say the same thing about tobacco as well with youth. They lack the maturity to distinguish between moderate use and immoderate use. You say, well, look, I only smoke one cigarette a week, and I've been doing it for 40 years. One cigarette a week. It doesn't make an impact on my health. No, it doesn't. But one of our teenagers sees you smoking a cigarette, and he may conclude, well, there's a mature Christian, and he smokes, and so I guess it's all right for me as well, not even taking into consideration that that's the one for the weak. W-E-E-K, weak. Not one for the day or one for the morning or one for the hour. So these things, I think, it's a part of Christians' stewardship and responsibility that we not partake of the gifts of God that are lawful to us in context where those who are weak, the young, and those who have a track record of excess with respect to that gift of God or those occasions where they are tempted to excess and are weak in that respect, not just in terms of age, but in terms of their capacity for self-control with regard to that particular area that otherwise is governed by Christian liberty. Fourth, we would abstain where the law forbids. The law will not allow young people to drink. I know there's some tiny qualifications on what I'm saying here, but basically the law is you can't drink till you're 21. So what should Christian young people do? They should make a commitment not to drink until they're 21. That's what the law says. You're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. You're to be subject to the governing authorities. Romans 13, don't drink. It's a very wise decision, given the dangers in connection with alcohol, but also just given the law. Don't drink until you're older. Don't drink until you're more mature. Don't drink until you can distinguish between excess and moderation. Don't drink if you drink at all until the law says that you're permitted to drink. Fifth, you would abstain whenever else and wherever else prudence dictates. And there are a number of factors. For example, I don't drink. All right, why don't I drink? Here are some reasons. One, I have the opportunity not to drink. The ancients didn't. There was no refrigeration. Everything fermented. So I can get all that I need to satisfy the liquid needs of my body without alcoholic beverages. So I'm not required to. I have the option not to drink, which was not true of people prior roughly until the 20th century. Alcoholic beverages have clearly been a plague upon humanity. In their abuse. So, given that, I would rather keep my distance from it. Third, we have drunks in our family background. My great-grandparents, my great-grandfather on my mother's side, was a drunk and a bad drunk, an abusive drunk. And so it's in there in the background. I don't know the relationship between alcohol and genetics and all that, but I'm just going to stay away from it because it's there in the background, and I think that caution is the wise choice with respect to that. Fourth, I don't like it. I just don't like the taste of it, and I have absolutely no motivation to learn to like it. Fifth, I'll never abuse alcohol if I don't use it. So I think, again, that's a cautious road to take. Now, on the other hand, there are some people who do drink. Why? Number one, because it's a gift of God, and it's lawful, and it's permitted. And as Amos says, the hills are going to flow with new wine. And so they are eager to enjoy the gifts of God. It's a legitimate thing. It's a valid thing. And there's no stigma attached to it. And so, yes, you may. Secondly, it allows social interaction with drinkers. And going back to my fraternity days, I can say this is an issue. It allows social interaction with people who drink that otherwise you as a non-drinker are often going to be excluded. You can go there, go out with them, go to their homes, fully participate with them socially, and avoid any kind of awkwardness. So that allows interaction with those who drink. That's good in terms of Christian fellowship. That's good in terms of interaction with unbelievers. So those would be the basic reasons, as I see it, for drinking. Don't think that because I have five against and two for that they should be weighed numerically. Those are just the ones that occur to me. And then thirdly, accept those who differ. Our three points are, one, enjoy all the gifts of God in moderation. Two, abstain from whatever leads to sin. Those products, those settings, those times where the law forbids and whatever else prudence might dictate. Third, accept those who differ. Do not make the consumption of alcoholic beverages a test of faith. There are churches that have written into their church covenants that one promises to not consume alcoholic beverages. I think that's a gross mistake. It just has no biblical warrant. This church actually did have such a covenant back in 1950, and it caused a lot of distress for this congregation. That happened right at the end of Dr. Woodbridge's ministry here, and we had massive resignations from the board of deacons as a result. And turmoil and conflict and the longest congregational meeting in the history of the world, I think, went on that afternoon as they voted and voted and voted and voted and argued and rebutted and then had a mass exodus. And then when Reverend Van Pufflin came and replaced Dr. Woodbridge a few months later, they reversed the decision. And I think correctly and appropriately, and reversed it with the rationale that we don't mandate beyond what Scripture mandates. This is a matter of Christian liberty. So one, don't make this a test of faith. Two, don't make it a test of fellowship. I think you need to be very careful. You and I, we all need to be very careful because consumption or non-consumption very easily becomes a barrier to fellowship with other believers. So that those who don't drink are hesitant to invite into social settings those who do drink because they're afraid, well, they're going to expect alcoholic beverages to be served, and I'm not going to serve alcoholic beverages, so I'm not going to I'm not going to have them over or take them out. On the other hand, there are those who do partake who are a little nervous about inviting over those who don't because they're afraid they're going to be judged or they're going to be condemned. And so they're hesitant about inviting the non-drinkers in, or they're afraid of the awkwardness or whatever. And you see the way a congregation can be split socially? You have the ones who partake of alcoholic beverages, and they socialize with each other. They're into each other's homes. They go out to dinner together. And then you have those who don't. And never the twain shall meet because of that awkwardness. If you allow that to develop, there's an awkwardness there. Better, it seems to me, is don't make this a test of fellowship. If you're a family that doesn't drink, have people over and don't drink. And if you're a drinker and you're going over to a home where they don't drink, don't expect to drink and just accept it. You don't have to drink every time you go over to someone's house. You go over to the drinker's home and they're serving something and you can abstain. You can drink something. You can have a glass of water. But don't make an issue out of it. Don't make it a test of fellowship. Don't be awkward about it. Don't be rude about it. In other words, don't make this a test of faith. Don't make this a test of fellowship. Just accept the difference. There are those who do. There are those who don't. We can socialize, and some do and some don't, and we can be happy with that. And not separate each other, and not classify each other, and not avoid each other. Don't let that develop in the social life of the church, to where we are divided into two groups, the drinkers and the non-drinkers, and have separate social circles as a result in which we are revolving. Lastly, don't make this a test of maturity. Don't say, well, you can drink, but, you know, the really mature Christians don't. You can, but if you were wiser and more committed, you wouldn't. On the other hand, don't say, well, you can abstain if you're still clinging to your fundamentalism and not really grown up and matured into the full enjoyment of your liberty in Christ. I can understand why you wouldn't want to enjoy any alcoholic beverages. And we'll pray for you that maybe you'll come to, you know, escape the bondage that you're in because of your fundamentalism. Don't make it a test of maturity. Romans 14 is very clear about this, that there are those who eat and those who drink and those who observe certain holy days. And then there are those who don't. And he says, let not him regard with contempt who does not the one who does, and vice versa. Don't make a judgment about those who do or those who don't based on the perspective of your own practice. Don't let this become a test of maturity. What's the Bible saying about all these things? The world is filled with the gifts of God. And you are free to enjoy them in moderation. You need to pay attention, though, to the context, that your enjoyment of those pleasures they're not being enjoyed in a context that's going to lead others into excess and abuse who don't have the wisdom or maturity to know the difference between moderation and immoderation. But that otherwise we are free to enjoy them and we are free to abstain from them. We can do that. We can make the decision not to enjoy the gifts of God for a variety of the wisdom issues that I've already outlined. Or we can determine that we will enjoy those gifts. And we're to be charitable in our opinions of those who choose a different route. And if we are, then their consumption will not be an issue for our congregation. It will not be an occasion for division. It will not be an occasion for judgmentalism. It will not be a test of orthodoxy among us as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need in order to live simply and moderately, to live as you would have us live. So guide our decisions, guide our thoughts as we seek to live for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.